Good morning. Brought my big Bible today, so here we go. We ready to dive into God's Word? That's how good this passage is. I had to bring the big one with the big notes and all the extra information so we can unpack today as we continue this series of the red letters. Most of you know I work with Ministry of College Golf Fellowship and Community Covenant Church has been a great support of me as a missionary, and I've shared in the last couple times I've been here, our ministry has slowly been growing. We've added a few more staff this year. We have 22 people spread across the country ministering to college and professional golfers all across the country. And we have a newer staff in Oklahoma. And just this last year, he had an opportunity to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus, with a young man who played at the university or at Oklahoma State University. And this young man was open to faith, but not really that interested. He was a really, really accomplished golfer. And his name is Matt Wolf. You might know that name because he just won the PGA Tour golf tournament last week, which is pretty exciting. But let me flash back. Just a year ago, he didn't know Jesus, didn't know what a relationship with Jesus was about. And our college golf fellowship staff was just walking with him. And he ended up winning his first three college golf tournaments of the year last fall. And he met with this individual, our staff guy, and he said, "You know what? I thought it would be more meaningful. All this success that I've had, I'm still not content." And he started asking more questions about what this relationship with Jesus was all about. He knew there was something more, and he ended up placing his faith in Jesus. And he went on to win the NCAA championship this last June, turned pro in his third PGA Tour golf tournament, won the tournament, and he was able to get up and give God glory and share how different his life was, because his life was built on golf and golf alone. His whole identity was built on that. And now he's able to say, "Hey, I have more peace and contentment than I've ever had because I'm building my relationship, my identity on Jesus." And so let's give God a hand for that, amen? So I love to just share with you guys that your support of this ministry is changing lives and impacting eternity, and that's exciting. I also know it's been difficult for some of you who got to see a good friend and a family member, Kathleen, go home to be with the Lord, and that's difficult, and we've actually had some struggles in our family this weekend. My wife's aunt has been in the hospital two doors down from where Kathleen was actually in the hospital. And so they were passing through family members back and forth. And we don't know if my wife's aunt's going to make it either. And it's difficult. And life is difficult. And yet we have hope. Kathleen knew the Lord, Jesus, and she had placed her faith in him. And we have confidence that she's now in heaven and we will see her again one day because of the hope and because of the truth of who Jesus is. And I thought it's just so ironic that we're studying a passage that actually brings comfort and confidence to us. And I don't think it's by chance that God works all those details out. And we're going to be diving into a passage that is often shared at funeral services to talk about the hope of heaven and the hope of what we have beyond just this life. And it's so interesting because when we really think about this life, there's things in this world that are difficult, and we always look around and we see the brokenness and we see the frustration and we see the angst and we see people dying and suffering and struggling. And we say, "Why?" And we wonder, when somebody passes, what does happen to them? And we don't understand what it's all about, and we long for something more. And there's a great quote by C.S. Lewis. Let me just read it. C.S. Lewis says, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." Kathleen got to go be in that other world, this place that God's preparing. And when I think about just the simplicity of home, we all want to be home. Right? I mean, we just went on a little vacation down to Sequoia National Park, and 2 days into that vacation, my son, who's 11 years old, saying, "Dad, when are we going to go home? What's up with that?" Because there's just something safe and secure about their home and their safe bed, and they're secure in that place where they know is safe. And we in this world long for our eternal home, because this world just doesn't satisfy us. It leaves us longing for something more. So as we think about that, I want to dive into this passage. So open up your Bibles, turn to John chapter 14, and let's see what Jesus has to say about home. John chapter 14. As you're turning there, let me just set up the context. This is literally the night before Jesus is crucified. He's in the upper room. He's with his disciples. He's just washed their feet. He's sharing communion with them, the Last Supper. And then these are the words that he shares right after he says, "I'm about to die. I'm about to go to the cross. You guys are going to get scattered. There's somebody that's going to deny even knowing me. It's going to turn me over to the authorities." Peter says, "I will never deny you." And he says, "Peter, you're even going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And that's the context with what Jesus' next words say. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And I love the honesty of Thomas here. This is doubting Thomas, right? What does he say? Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Let's pray. Father, these are difficult words, but they're so encouraging. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Help us this morning to just unpack this passage, to see the depth, to see the beauty. It's a familiar passage for so many. And I pray that it would be fresh this morning. May your Spirit lead us and guide us and open our hearts to what you would have for each one of us. Amen. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. That's the comfort. Again, think about what his disciples would have been feeling at that moment. They thought Jesus was going to be this political Messiah who was going to come in and free them from the oppression of the Romans and set up their kingdom and let the Jewish nation reign again, just like it did back in the glorious times of King David and King Solomon. And he just says, but I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. And you guys are going to suffer and be persecuted. And he says, but hey, don't let your hearts be troubled. You can trust me. Believe in God, believe also in me. What's he saying is, I am God, and I'm here, and I'm bringing you comfort. Where does that comfort come from? We're going to look at three things that Jesus teaches us. Jesus is preparing a place for us that brings comfort. Jesus is the way to that place that brings comfort, and Jesus actually will send somebody to help us along the journey that will bring comfort. So he's preparing a place for us. Isn't that beautiful? Think of the place that he was preparing for Kathleen. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a room for you, a house, a mansion, some translations say. And I'm going to go and I'm going to get it done, and then I'm going to come back to you, and then I'm going to bring you there. Do you see anything that we do in this process? No, Jesus does it all. That's the beauty. He's going and he's preparing a place. And actually, this is wedding language. This is actually the way a Jewish custom would be set up, is that a man would actually go and propose to a woman. And he would give the bride price, the family, and then he would give her an engagement ring. And he said, here's my promise that I will come back, but I'm going to go and prepare a place. I'm going to go get our house in order. I'm going to make sure everything's set up, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to bring you to where I am. What does Jesus say he is? I am the groom. We are his bride. And he's saying, I'm going to go prepare a place in heaven for you, but I'm coming back. And so the comfort and the hope that we live in this broken world is that he's preparing a place for us. But when he says the way to this place, of course, Thomas is honest. I don't get it, Jesus. I don't understand what you're doing. But they spent 3 years with Jesus, and they still don't fully understand it. But I love that, because it's kind of like us, isn't it? How long have we been with Jesus and walked with him, and yet we still don't fully understand the fullness of what he's doing? And so Thomas says, I don't know where you're going. I have no idea the way. And then Jesus shares this very, very, very controversial statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Is that really arrogant? Is that really narrow? Is that really exclusive? Can Jesus really claim to be the only way to heaven, the only way to have a right relationship with God? In the most humble way I can say, that's what Jesus is saying. It is narrow. It is difficult. Is it exclusive? I don't think so. Is it arrogant? I don't think so. I think it's just honest. And yet we wrestle with this. so many of our friends and our family who don't know the Lord, and we say, is this really true? Is this really what Jesus is saying? But if we have a problem in this world, and it's called sin, and it separates us from this perfect and holy God, and we actually build our identities on anything other than God, that's really the heart of what sin is. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. God says, I'm with you. You have everything in me. We have a perfect relationship, unbroken intimacy with their creator. And he says, the one thing you can't do is just eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what do? They wanted what they couldn't have. Is it any different than what we do? They wanted their eyes to be opened. They were deceived by this serpent who said, you can be like God. You don't need to let God define what good and evil is. You can define it for yourself. Just eat from this fruit. And they did. And what happened? Brokenness. Sin entered the world. And God said that sin separated us from God. Yet he didn't leave us that way. He pursued us and he sent Jesus into the world to fix that problem. How did he fix that problem? By living the perfect life that we couldn't live and then dying in our place. The Bible says that he became sin on our behalf. He became sin. He took our sin on that cross because our sin leads to death. And he said, I will pay the penalty. I will do the thing that you couldn't do. And then he rose from the dead to prove that he was who he said he was, to conquer sin and death, and then to offer us his righteousness, his perfect standing. Because there's a misunderstanding. We think good people go to heaven. Unfortunately, good isn't good enough. Perfect people go to heaven. And the only way we can be perfect is if we trust the perfect one who offered his life for us. My friends went to Dallas Seminary. He's on staff with us, and he was in his first theology class. And in that class, they had their first theology exam. They had 10 theology terms. They had to memorize all these big biblical terms. And so they came to school the next day, and they wrote down the answers to all of these questions. And then the professor says, okay, we're going to grade our papers in class. And so he said, here's the answer to the first word. Here's the definition. And one of the people raised their hand. They said, hey, I wrote down this question, this answer. Is that right? It's pretty close, right? We always like to have partial credit, right? And the professor says, no, I'm sorry. If it's not exactly what I just read, it's wrong. And they said, wow, this is seminary. These are people studying to be pastors and you don't have any grace for us? That's kind of crazy. And so then he reads the answer to the second one and somebody else raised their hand and says, surely this is close enough to get credit for it. He says, no, if it's not exactly what I just read, it's wrong. And so my friend is going, oh my gosh, I'm going to flunk my first seminary exam. This is crazy. He's missing every one of these things. And so at the very end, the professor says, how many of you guys got 5 out of 10 right? And there were like 3 people that got 5 out of 10. So that means half the class is flunking their first seminary exam. And then he said, how many got 7 out of 10? There were 2 people that got 7 out of 10. 1 person got 9 out of 10. Nobody got a perfect score. And he looked at that person with 9 out of 10. He says, wow, you must have studied your tail off. Great job. Unfortunately, here's my grading scale. And he wrote it up on the board. 10 out of 10, 100%, A+. Anything less than that, fail. What? How is that possible? And then he smiled and he said, hey, I know that's a pretty tough standard. But let me tell you, I took the same exam that you just took while you were taking it. And guess what I got? I got a perfect score. And if you don't want your score, all you have to do is cross the name off the top of your page and write in my name and you can have my score. And he smiled and he says, isn't that what Jesus did for us? Be absolutely perfect. If you fall short, whether you're a 2 out of 10 on the morality scale or you are a 9 out of 10, if you have had one thing that separates you from God, we need a perfect substitute to take our place. And that's what Jesus did. And so when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying, drops of blood are coming from his forehead and he's saying, Father, is there any other way? If there is any other way, take this cup from me. I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to die this excruciating death, this death that's going to separate me from you ultimately because the sin of the world is going to be on me. And he says, if there's any other way, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. And he went to the cross. Why? Because that was the only way. And that's why he can stand before his disciples the night before he goes to that cross and he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I know there's a lot of questions about that claim, and I just want to address a few of those because I think it's helpful. There's 4 false assumptions that I think people make about this statement of saying it's so arrogant, it's so egotistical, it's just wrong. How can you say Jesus is the only way? Well, false assumption number 1, all religions are basically the same. That's what a lot of people think, right? It's just all a different path up to the top of the mountain. Is that really what it is? It's like the old parable where there's three blind men that walk up to an elephant, but they're blind, so they don't know what this thing is. And so one of them touches the trunk, and they say, oh, it's kind of like a snake. The other one touches the leg, and it's firm, and it's hard. It's like a tree trunk. And the other one touches the ears that are flopping in the wind. He says, it's kind of like a fan. It sounds good, right? Truth is relative. What is it really? The problem is what? They're blind. They can't see what it really is. It really is an elephant. False assumption number two. Sincere faith is all that matters. If you just believe something sincerely, it's really just the strength of your faith that matters, right? The premise that truth is relative and there is an absolute truth, so therefore Jesus can't be the only way. Again, what's the problem with this? People believe sincerely all the time wrong things, untrue things. Let me just illustrate it with a simple illustration. Two men walk up to a lake in the middle of the summer, or I'm sorry, in the middle of the winter, it's frozen over. And their campground's on the other side of that lake. And one of them says to the other one, hey, I think we can walk across that lake. I believe that this ice is thick enough to hold us. And the other one says, okay, let's try. So they walk on the lake, and they walk across that lake, and they get to their campground. They come back to that very same lake 3 months later in the late spring, early summer, and there's still a very thin layers of ice on that lake. And the man says, remember, we walked across this lake before. I believe we can do it again. I sincerely believe it. And the other one says, I don't know. I don't think we can. He says, just trust me. Let's just get on the ice. And what happens? He gets on the ice and he crashes through and the other man has to save him. What was the problem with that premise? Sincere faith didn't hold him up. What held him up? The object of his faith. So think about that. It's not how strong our faith is. It's how strong the object of our faith is. And if we have an object like Jesus who is able to say, I will die for you and I will raise from the dead to prove who you are, that's a pretty strong object of our faith. But here it is, friends. It doesn't matter how strong our faith is in Jesus. Thomas was doubting. Peter denied even knowing him, but they all had faith. A little bit of faith in the right object is a lot better than a lot of faith in the right wrong object. False assumption number three, narrowness makes something untrue. Is that true? Does just because something's narrow make it untrue? My wife and I went on vacation to Hawaii earlier this year. We went to Maui. Anybody been to Maui? Anybody? Yes? Everybody has done the road to Hana? Is that a narrow road? It is a very narrow road. There's only one road that goes to Hana. It goes all the way around the whole island. And we rode along that little teeny narrow road and we stopped and we looked at waterfalls and my wife actually yanked at my arm every time a truck would drive by and we had very, very narrow part of that road to get by. If you want to go to Hana though, there's only one road that gets there. A narrow road doesn't make it untrue. It just makes it narrow. 2 + 2 = 4. Is that true? Gosh, that's so narrow, isn't it? When you jump off a building, what happens? You fall to the ground. Do people say, gosh, that whole law of gravity thing sure is narrow? Just because something's narrow doesn't make it untrue. False assumption number four. Narrowness makes something exclusive and therefore snobbish, arrogant, conceited. Is that what we are as Christians because we believe Jesus is the only way? Think about it like this. Two country clubs, right? I'm a golfer. I minister to golfers. How difficult is it to get into certain country clubs around the world? Have you ever tried to think about that? There's some beautiful Augusta National where they host the Masters. There's Cypress Point. How do you get into those country clubs? You got to know somebody. You got to do a bunch of good things. You got to actually have a name for yourself. You got to have a whole lot of money. And maybe you're good enough to get in to that country club. What if there was a country club out there that said the only thing that you need to do in order to be a part of this country club is actually receive a free gift from the billionaire who owns it who says, I want to give it to every one of you. But it's a free gift. You got to accept it. Is that snobbish? Is that arrogant? There's only one way. Receive the gift. And yet, people tell Christians all the time that they're so arrogant to think that Jesus is the only way. I heard one Christian say it this way. We don't think we're better than anybody else. We're just beggars telling other beggars where to find food. Isn't that beautiful? That's the gospel message. We're all beggars trying to help other beggars find the food, the bread of life, Jesus, the way to be rightly connected to God so that we can find home. Is Jesus the only way? Again, in humility, I believe he is. Not because I have all the answers, but because he does. And that's why he's able to say, I am not just the way, but I am the truth. I am the reality that you all are longing for. In me is ultimate reality. I am the truth and I am life. I am eternal life. You notice when he says in this passage that he's going to prepare a place, but I'm going to come back and then I'm going to bring you to be where I am. You see, he is the life. It's not just a place that we're longing for. We're longing to be with Jesus, our Savior, our God, our good and gracious Heavenly Father who wants life for us all. And he's saying, will you trust me to bring you there? And what I love about this passage is it just doesn't end in verse 6. He actually goes on. Skip down to verse 12 and look what he says here. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do. He's actually saying that we as Christians are going to do greater works than even Jesus did. How is that even possible? Because of this. Because I am going to the Father. Wherever you ask, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Some Bible translations say comforter. Other translations say advocate. Others say comforter, encourager. Why are there so many words that get translated there? That's the Greek word paraclete. It literally means somebody who's going to come alongside and help and comfort and encourage and support. And he says, I'm going to send you another one of me. You see, I've been here with you, and I've been that to you. I've been your advocate, your supporter, your comforter. I've walked with you. I've encouraged you. But I'm now going, and so I'm going to send somebody who's not going to just be with you, but somebody who's going to live in you. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to do. And he goes on to explain what he's going to do. Even the Spirit of truth, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you, but he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no longer, but you will see me because I live. You will also live too. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And then verse 25 says it this way. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the helper, the comforter, the encourager, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. And he repeats himself from verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid. Isn't that beautiful? The Holy Spirit is coming to dwell with each one of us. In another passage of scripture, the Apostle Paul says the Holy Spirit will be our arabone, our deposit, guaranteeing this thing that Jesus is promising us, this hope of eternal life. So the Holy Spirit comes on into us, and an arabone is a non-returnable down payment. Remember when I talked about the engagement ring? When we propose to the person we want to spend the rest of our life with, we give them that engagement ring. And that's our non-returnable down payment. The Holy Spirit is coming into us to live with us, to remind us of who Jesus is, and to remind us of all the truth that he has given to us, to comfort us, to encourage us, to lead us, to guide us, to convict us of sin, to turn us back to God when we need to. Let me illustrate it with a simple illustration. My son is 11. When he was 5 years old, he was in the bathroom, and he was washing his hands after going to the bathroom. And he didn't have quite the height to get the towel back on his little towel rack. And so he tried to throw it up there a couple times, and he missed a couple times. Then he threw it really high, and it bounced off the wall, and he went in the toilet. The towel went in our toilet. And my little five-year-old son freaked out, and he started crying, whimpering. And my daughter at the time, who was eight, heard him and walked in and said, "Zach, are you okay?" He goes, "No, I'm not okay. I dropped the towel in the toilet. Mom and Dad are going to kill me." I mean, I don't know why he thought that, but we aren't beating our kids, I promise. And yet, my daughter, this little eight-year-old, walks in there and she says, "I'll help you, Zach." And she encouraged him and she comforted him. And then she reached into that toilet and she pulled out that mess of a towel, and she wrung it out, and then she hung it up on the little rack and kind of hid it, trying so mom and dad wouldn't see it. And of course, a few hours later, we came in there and we're like, "Why is the towel stuck over here funny, all wet?" So of course, we ask, "What happened in here?" And my daughter comes to my son's defense, and he says, "He accidentally dropped it in there, so I helped him." And I thought, wow, isn't that precious? That's what the Holy Spirit does on our behalf. He goes to the Father on our behalf, and he reminds the Father that we are children of God if we've placed our faith in the one who died for us. And then he comforts us, and he encourages us, and he walks with us. And he defends us when we need to be defended. And he encourages us when we need to be encouraged. And when we walk through this life and we see the ups and downs and we see our loved one pass away and go into heaven and we're left wondering why. And then we see the suffering of those around us and we wonder why. And then we see our own internal struggles of why do we go after the things that we don't want. We want to honor God. We want to obey. We want to do the right thing. And we can't. We fall short. And then the Holy Spirit reminds us, your identity is not on how good you are or how moral you are. Your identity is built on who Jesus says you are. And what did Jesus do? He took your sin and then he gave us his righteousness, and that you are a child of God because of what Jesus did for you, not by what you do to earn it. And the Holy Spirit continues to remind us of that and walk with us and encourage us, because that's what Jesus said he would do. And then Jesus invites us to be part not only of his family, he adopts us, not leaving us as orphans, but he says, "I want you to be part of this family business." What's the family business? Sharing the hope of Christ with others. And Jesus said, "You're going to do far greater things than me." And we think, how is that possible? Because when the Holy Spirit comes into each one of us, it emboldens us and it gives us the confidence to share that truth with other people. And so we go out into this world and we are now the body of Christ spread around the world, salt and light to the whole world. Jesus was one man in one place. But yet when he died, he said, "Now it's going to go worldwide because I'm sending the Spirit to live inside of each and every one of you. And you're going to make a difference around this world." And I know we're fearful. I know we're scared. And I know we think, gosh, I don't want people to think we're arrogant. I don't think people to think we're being condescending by sharing this message of hope. Let me close with a story. You guys know who Penn and Teller are? Famous magicians. They're you can go on YouTube, just Google Penn and Teller, and they're kind of funny, they're kind of comical, great magicians. Well, one of them's mute, doesn't speak. The other one speaks all the time. And the one that speaks all the time is Penn, and Penn is an outspoken atheist. And he has spoken all over the place about why he doesn't believe in God. And there was a Christian who came up to him after one of his magic shows, and he said, "I know you're an atheist, but I just wanted to let you know that Jesus loves you, and I wanted to give you this gift." And he gave Penn a Bible. And this is on YouTube. You can watch the video. And Penn is postulating, and he's going, "Why in the world would this Christian give me, an atheist, a Bible?" And as he's thinking and he's talking on the screen, it's unbelievable what he said. He said this. He goes, "After I started to think about it, and I started to think about what Christians really believe, they really believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They really believe he's the only way to be rightly connected to God. He's the only way to have confidence to go to heaven when they die. That's what Christians believe." And he said, "How much do you have to hate a person if you're a Christian not to share it with people?" How crazy is an atheist who can motivate me to share my faith more than I can motivate myself? Is it unloving to share this truth? I hope not. I hope it's the most loving thing that we could ever do. Is it narrow? Yeah. Is it exclusive? No. It's the most open thing that we could ever share. It's an invitation. It's gracious. We're simply saying, we can't get in on our own, but there's somebody who paid it all for us. And anybody who's willing to say, I accept that gift, Jesus says, come in, because I'm going to prepare a place for you. And where I'm going, I will come back and bring you to be with me. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's why it's called good news. It's not just good advice. It's not clean yourself up, do a bunch of good things, and then you can get in. We're never going to be good enough. And Jesus said, but I fixed the problem for you. May that motivate us. May that change us from the inside out to pursue God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to share that beautiful gospel message with others. Let's close in prayer.